Well, it was 10 years ago that I applied for this job at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship to be a pastor here. No, you might not be applauding soon. No, just kidding. Thank you so much for that. But you know, that's quite a process when you apply for a job like this, right? You come and you meet with various people like search committees and elders and staff, and you have all these meetings. It's months of meeting with people and meeting various groups in the church. I remember meeting with the youth group, some of the young adults we have right now. They were just teenagers at that time. But after that, I was invited to come and to preach a sermon to officially candidate. And so I did that. And then, after that, I had to wait. I had to wait and see what would happen. Because the church, they would get together and they would talk about this and they would decide whether or not they would call me to be a pastor here or not. I was no longer a part of the process, right? The future, my future, my family's future, it was in other people's hands. And I just had to sit and wait for other people to decide my fate for me. And I gotta say, that's really uncomfortable having to do that. 10 years later, here I am. And maybe some of you are asking yourselves, what were we thinking? But all the kidding aside, it is a terribly difficult thing when major decisions in our lives are left up to others, right? Things like where you'll work, where you're gonna live, perhaps where you'll go to school, things like that, when they are out of our control and completely left in other people's hands. And that's where we left things off here in the book of Ruth last week, right? Ruth has this incredible risky plan to rescue herself and Naomi out of the perilous situation that they have found themselves in since the beginning of this book. And neither of them now have any control over the situation. The future, their future, is now in Boaz's hands. It is all up to him. Well, maybe not all up to him, right? He plays a role. But as we have seen in the book of Ruth, somebody else's hand has been guiding things along this whole time, right? That ultimately, Ruth and Naomi's redemption is in God's hands. And ultimately, God is sovereign in our redemption too. So we need to do a quick recap for any of those who might not be following along in our sermon series on the book of Ruth. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they have moved from Bethlehem down to Moab because there was a famine. Now there, Elimelech dies. However, the two sons, they marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. But after 10 years of marriage, both Mahlon and Chilion die as well, and neither couple have been able to conceive a child, and this is absolutely devastating because no children means that there are no heirs and there is no one to carry on the family name, no one to inherit the family farm, and no one to keep the family's legacy and memory alive. And as commentator Robert Hubbard explains, an Israelite's afterlife was dependent upon having descendants living on ancestral soil. So, in their culture, this loss of land and no heir, it amounted to personal annihilation. This is the greatest tragedy that could happen to anyone. And so Naomi, bitter and believing that God has taken everything away from her, she returns to Bethlehem, and there she says to the women of the town, she says, I went away full, but the Lord, he has brought me back empty. But she is not empty. As we have seen, Naomi, she has Ruth. Ruth, who has gambled everything to come to Bethlehem rather than return home to her father's house and security in Moab. Ruth, who not only gleaned in the field so that Naomi would not starve to death, but she also challenged the gleaning laws in order that they might actually live and not just survive. And then last week we saw Ruth take this enormous risk proposing to Boaz, the man whose farm she gleaned in, who just so happens to be a relative of Naomi's. And not only does Ruth want Boaz to marry her, but for him to redeem Elimelech's land and in turn the family legacy by acting as the family's guardian redeemer. Her plan is for Boaz to buy the property, get the farm up and running, then conceive a son with her as Elimelech's heir, and when the child comes of age, give him the farm. And they would be his inheritance. In a way, if this plan works out, it would be a reversal of all the things that have been taken away from Naomi since the beginning of the book, and it would secure her future. And we've seen throughout this story all that has been behind Ruth's actions, everything that has motivated her. It has been her loyalty and her love for Naomi. This is summed up in the Hebrew word chesed that we have been talking about. And chesed is sacrificing yourself for the well-being of another. It is the love your neighbor as yourself kind of living that Jesus requires of all of his followers. And so Ruth, she is the premier model of chesed in the Old Testament. But even though it's Ruth's plan and it's her and Naomi's future that hangs in the balance, she is no longer a part of the process. It's all up to Boaz now. Last week, we read how amazingly Boaz, he agreed to partner with Ruth in her very risky plan, despite all that it will cost him and all the uncertainty that's involved. But there is a problem. There is another relative who is closer, and he is also a guardian redeemer. And so he is next in line. He gets the priority whether or not to redeem this land. And so last week's chapter, it ended with Boaz going to town, and he is going to settle the matter one way or another. Either Ruth and Naomi, they have no more role to play in this. They just have to sit there and wait while others decide their fate. What a horrible position to be in. But you see, it's not just up to Boaz and these others to decide. Just as God has been sovereign in their suffering, and he has been sovereign in their good fortune and in their risk, God again is sovereign in Ruth and Naomi's redemption. And so let's pick things up in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and he sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Now, the reason that Boaz goes up to the city gates is that the city gates were more than just the place where people entered and left the city, where they would come and go. But the city gates also acted like the town square. They were the places where the market would be, where they would do commerce, where the law courts were. So really, the city gates were, in effect, the heartbeat of any city. It's the town square. Notice, though, that the man whom Boaz is looking for, he just so happens to come along at just the time that Boaz sat down. If you've been following along in this sermon, you know that there isn't anything, there's not even the slightest chance that this is a coincidence, right? Throughout this book, we have seen that nothing happens by chance, that this is God's providential hand guiding things along so that things turn out towards his desired outcome. Another really interesting thing that we see throughout this chapter and in this verse is that we never learn this man's name, this other guardian redeemer, even though he is an essential character and he is critical into how things turn out. He plays this crucial central role. Now, for sure, the author would have known his name, and certainly Boaz would have. They're relatives after all. So why is it that he is never addressed by name and we are never told it? The author substitutes his name for a little Hebrew idiom that basically means Mr. So-and-so. And by doing this, substituting his name for this, it is saying that his actions are so dishonorable that he is not even worth remembering. It is a scathing indictment of this man. Verse 2 says, Boaz then took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. So the first thing we see is that Boaz gathers these 10 elders of the town because they are about to do some business, and these elders, they acted as witnesses. They are like notaries who will ratify whatever agreement that Boaz and Mr. So-and-so come to. But we have to ask ourselves, what's Boaz playing at here? Why is he suggesting to this man that he buy the land? Why is he not saying, I want to buy it? And more to the point, why is he not saying anything about Ruth? Boaz is a smart guy. He's got a plan, just like Ruth had a plan, and we need to trust him. And by speaking about the land first, Boaz is actually speaking the language that these men understand. The most tantalizing part of the bargain that he is putting in front of this relative is not Ruth. It is the land that belonged to Elimelech. You see, whichever relative redeems this land will be doubling their own estate. This is why Mr. No Name, he is so quick to agree to do, to redeem it without any hesitation, and he doesn't ask any questions. For Mr. So-and-so, this looked like an extremely good deal. For very little money, he could carry out this respected family duty and probably gain some public popularity in the process, right? Financially, the investment would be a bargain without a lot of risk. Without any heir to reclaim Elimelech's property, all it would require of Mr. So-and-so was to basically just look after Naomi from the proceeds or the profits of the land that he was buying until she died. And then sooner or later, the property would be his. No wonder he jumps at the opportunity. But it's at this precise moment that Boaz drops the bomb, converting Mr. So-and-so's consent into a condition. Verse 5, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, Boaz said, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Notice whose widow Ruth is, Boaz is suggesting. He reveals marrying Ruth as this extra stipulation to purchasing the land because he also wants to put pressure on Mr. So-and-so to do the right thing. And as we saw last week, levirate marriage, it was not a requirement of being the guardian redeemer. And so rather, that was Ruth's idea. She proposed that to Boaz, challenging him to go beyond the letter of the law in order to practice the spirit of the law. And as we know, practicing the spirit of the law, it's always costlier. It always requires more sacrifice from us. It requires more faith, more loyalty, more chesed. So when Boaz presents marrying Ruth as the dead man's widow, he is suggesting that she is a legally acceptable substitute for Naomi with respect to levirate marriage. By doing this in front of the town elders and all the people who are gathered around in the town square who are looking on and watching this, he is putting the pressure on Mr. So-and-so to do the right thing. Will this guy actually argue with Boaz, who is this man of great standing in the community, that he doesn't need to look after his relative's dependents? Will he actually argue that he's not obligated to honor his dead relative's legacy? He would be the object of incredible scorn and shame if he did this. So really, He only has two options now. He either accepts responsibility and redeems both the land and the family, or he gives up the opportunity. He backs out and he allows Boaz to do it. And Mr. So-and-so, he doesn't even put up a fight. Verse 6, at this the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot do it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Man, he definitely does not want to do this. He says it twice. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off its sandals and gave it to the other. That was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. So Mr. So-and-so says he cannot redeem the land because it might endanger his own estate. Because it's one thing if he has to care for an elderly widow. It's a whole lot costlier if he's going to look after this young Moabite woman and any children that she might have. Plus, remember how last week I said there was a good chance that even though the Bible doesn't say anything about this, that Boaz was actually married and had children. And just like that, there was a good chance that Mr. So-and-so was already married with kids. And so if he agreed to redeem the land, then everything that he invests into Elimelech's property in order to buy it, in order to get it up and running, this would all go to the first child that he has with Ruth, who'd be legally considered Elimelech's heir. Thus, redeeming would endanger his estate because it would siphon off funds from his own estate and leave a smaller inheritance and legacy for his own children. But doing chesed, it is always costlier. You cannot show love and loyalty without sacrifice. And so Mr. So-and-so's response here, it shows that he is only concerned for his own well-being, for his own tight-knit family, that he has no concern for Ruth or Naomi or his relative Elimelech's legacy. And with that, Mr. So-and-so slinks out of our story, forever to be remembered as someone worth forgetting. He has the infamy of anonymity, the disgrace of not being remembered by name because he refused to raise a name for his deceased brother. Verse 9 says, then Boaz, he announced to the elders and to all the people who were there, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. And just like we all go nuts, you know, when the home team scores the winning goal, right? We let out this wild cheer. You could just imagine the people of Bethlehem. They hear Boaz's commitment and they let out this roar of praise and blessing for him because of his righteous obedience. They say in verse 11, it says, then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Man, isn't that amazing praise? We're all like, yeah, I remember the time somebody blessed me that my son would be like that of Perez in the house of Tamar. We're all like, what does this mean? Well, Rachel and Leah, they were both wives of the patriarch, Jacob. And if you remember, they had 12 sons who ended up being representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when they say, may Ruth be like that, they are saying, may she have fertility. May she be able to have children like they did, produce many, many children. But they're also hinting at a very foundational role that Ruth will play in God's people. Same way that both Leah and Rachel have a very foundational role in the people of God. And that's pretty amazing when you think about where Ruth came from and how she started out. We have to remember, she is this poor, barren, foreign widow. She is not a part of the people of Israel until this moment. And now they are calling her in, and not just accepting her, but they are praying this blessing that she would be a leading matriarch in the family of God's people. In the final blessing of verse 12, when the people pray that Boaz's family would be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, this is a very, very interesting and closely associated blessing. Now, some of you might recall the story of Tamar. It's found in Genesis 38. Like Ruth, Tamar's husband also died before they were able to have any children together. And so she was then to marry her brother-in-law in a Levirate marriage, but he also died before they were able to have any children together because he was also, like Mr. So-and-so in our story, unwilling to sacrifice in order to show chesed. He refused to get her pregnant. And so the Bible says that the Lord actually put him to death. There was a third brother whom legally she should have been able to marry, but her father-in-law, Judah, one of the heads of the 12 tribes, he refused to give his last son to Tamar. And so like Ruth, Tamar also cooks up this bold plan where she disguises herself as a prostitute. Then she slept with her father-in-law, Judah, who didn't recognize her, and she became pregnant with twins. The oldest was named Perez. Now, I know the Bible has some really interesting and very weird stories in it, but this story is linked to Ruth in a couple of ways. First of all, the house of Perez, this would be the clan that Boaz and most of the people who were at the city gate that day belonged to. This is their family of origin. Second, just like Ruth, Tamar was a foreigner who at incredible cost and risk to her own life perpetuated a family line that was threatened by extinction, one which later became Judah's leading house, and thereby Tamar, she gained herself fame as its founding mother. Now, to be clear, the Bible does not condone Tamar's deception. The Bible doesn't say that the ends always justify the means, but what motivated her and what motivates Ruth is similar. And so the people of Bethlehem, they pray for Ruth that she would become just as famous a matriarch for the generations to come as Tamar is for them. Both of these women were disregarded and forgotten once their husbands died. Both did some questionable, risky things in order to save their families, but they demonstrated incredible loyalty. But here's the thing. Ruth, she is second to none. Because not only does Ruth abide by the law, she elevates it. But unlike Tamar, Ruth still doesn't have any children. Not yet. But the path has been cleared for her to marry Boaz. But there's still 10 years of infertility for her and Boaz to overcome. If Naomi and Ruth are going to be fully redeemed, then they need a miracle. Because try as they might, conception is completely out of Ruth and Boaz's hands. But it's not out of Yahweh's. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Notice in verses 13 and 14 how the author and also the women of the town, they both give Yahweh credit for the birth of this child and all that has happened. It was the Lord who enabled Ruth to be able to conceive. It was the Lord who has not left Naomi without a guardian redeemer. Naomi was correct way back in chapter 1 when she believed, you know, God was sovereign and that he was in control of everything, including her suffering. But she was wrong to believe that he was against her or that he had abandoned her. And now that everything has come full circle, the radical reversal of her fortunes, Yahweh deserves full credit and praise for it all. When the women say, "Praise be to God who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer," the guardian redeemer they're referring to is not Boaz. For Naomi, she now has someone who is more closely related to her, someone who will care for her in her old age. The Bible is saying it's little baby Obed. And this is the first time in the Old Testament that this term for guardian redeemer is referred to someone other than an adult. Obed is Naomi's redeemer because Ruth, who deeply loves Naomi, is his mother. And Ruth has said for Naomi, will guarantee this child's future care for Naomi. Not only that, but when we read verse 16 and it says that Naomi took the child in her arms, and in verse 17 that the women, they said, Naomi has a son. She has a son, not a grandchild. See, they are saying something that I know I missed when I first read this passage, and that she's going to be far more than just the child's grandmother. She will be his foster mother. Remember how Boaz presented Ruth to Mr. So-and-so as a substitute for Naomi when it came to levirate marriage. And how in Ruth's whole plan, it was to have a child to carry on Elimelech's legacy. And so Obed, he is legally considered Elimelech's child. And here we see that Ruth, she has also gifted him as a son to Naomi to parent. Man, I have to say, I often find it difficult to let my parents or my in-laws parent my children, even when I'm in the room. But to think about giving them over completely to them, for me, that's unthinkable. But this is an incredible act of loyalty and sacrificial love on Ruth and Boaz's part. But that's chesed. It's not duty or legal obligation. It is selfless love that motivates a person to do voluntarily what nobody has the right to ask or expect of them. It is the kind of love that we see most clearly expressed in the gospel. You see, hundreds of years later, another baby will be born in the same town of Bethlehem as Obed. And his father will also give him up out of selfless love. And this time, he's given him up for me and for you. You see, like Naomi and Ruth, we have also been cast off. We are also living on the margins away from God, not because God's hand is against us, but because each one of us, we have raised our hands in defiance against God and to live according to his ways. Yet try as we might, we cannot redeem ourselves. Our fate is not in our control. Our redemption, well, it's in somebody else's hands. And those hands, they bear the marks of nails after having been nailed to that cross. In Bethlehem, that other baby who was born, he was also a baby born to be a guardian redeemer. This time, for the whole world. And if we put our lives in those nail-scarred hands, not only will we be forgiven of our sins, but our lives will be redeemed for all of eternity. But hear me in this. just like Naomi, she can have redeemed all of her pain and all of the sorrow and all the brokenness and loss that she has experienced. So can we in this lifetime. See, following Jesus, it's not just about spending eternity with God. It is about that, but there is more to it than that. It's also about how God loves us as his children and how he uses your life's experiences, especially the really painful ones, for our good and for his purposes. See, Naomi, she still carries the wounds from all that she has gone through, from the famine, from the years of infertility for her daughter-in-laws, from the loss of her husband and the loss of her sons. Those scars will not go away. But by filling her cupboards to overflowing with food, by bringing her home to Bethlehem, by giving her a daughter-in-law who the women of the town say is better than seven sons, and now giving her another son in little Obed, God is healing Naomi and showing her that she is loved by him. And all that she has suffered, it is not meaningless. It has purpose to it. It has purpose in God's bigger plans, though Naomi didn't live to see it. And we may not live to see God's purposes for the things we suffer, but he does use them. At the end of this chapter, the revelation that Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David, it forces the story to take on startling new dimensions. We will continue to read on down to the genealogies, and we might be like, oh, genealogies are boring. That's why we normally skip over them, but they're very important. You see, the genealogy at the end of Ruth chapter 4, it's actually going to be continue on, and additions are going to be made to it in another book, in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, we can read how Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, he was the grandfather of King David, in whose line was born a man named Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. He's the Savior. You see how God is sovereign, how he is using all of these events in order that his outcomes, his desired plan, would come to fruition. Without the famine, Naomi never would have left Bethlehem to go down to Moab. Mahlon, her son, never would have married a Moabite girl named Ruth. Unless Mahlon died, Ruth never would have been able to marry Boaz and had Obed. Without Obed, there's no Jesse, no Jesse, no King David, no King David, no Jesus. And without Jesus, there is no Savior. There is no redemption for anyone. But God, he is sovereign. He is sovereign in the suffering, sovereign in our good fortune, sovereign when we take risks. And thank God, he is sovereign in our redemption too. Can I get a masked amen? Yes. I said that one of the main reasons for studying the book of Ruth is to prepare you and I for suffering. Naomi's life shows us that suffering, it's not worthless and without meaning. In God's hands, he can use our suffering for salvation. This is when we should be then quoting Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. Now at the end of the story, it is clear as day that God has used all of these things. And the other reason that I said that I wanted to study the book of Ruth was to answer a question that I believe that many people have. Is God good for women? And friends, especially my sisters, I hope that I have done right by you and Ruth and Naomi and all of us, and that we can all respond, yes, he is. Yes, God is good for women. And not only is God good for women, but we see so clearly in these pages here that godly women, man, are they ever good for God's people and for this world. Ruth, she rejects the cultural parameters that confine her sex. She uses her wits and her voice. She challenges the status quo. She offers a deeper interpretation of the law, initiating a radical plan of action, and it's her initiation that she ends up recruiting Boaz to become a partner in what she's got cooked up. Without Ruth, Christianity would be without its founder, and the world would be immeasurably poorer. This week, when I was driving into work, I was listening to CBC Radio, and I was listening to how they were discussing what the ramifications are going to be as the United States is pulling out their forces out of Afghanistan. And I know this is a very complicated and tricky thing, but they were interviewing people who are living in Afghanistan and asking about what's going to change as the United States forces pull out and as the Taliban continue to take over. In particular, it's going to have a huge effect on the women in that population. Women will be confined within the four walls of their homes. They will not be allowed to leave and go out in public without their husbands or their fathers accompanying them. Women will no longer be able to work or to lead in their society, and girls will no longer be allowed to go to school to get educated. Not only is this an evil oppression of women, but this is a terrible fate for an entire country, for all of its people, including its men. But as we see from the story of Ruth, with Naomi and Ruth, these marginalized women who everybody else would have counted out, that God still uses them, despite them being rejected by society. I love what Carol Custis James says. She says, "A woman's high calling as God's image bearer renders her incapable of insignificance, no matter what has gone wrong in her life or how much she has lost. Even if her community shoves her aside, turns a deaf ear to the sound of her voice, or regards her as invisible, even if she is forced into a passive role in the community, she remains vital to God's purposes and is a solid contributor anyways. She simply cannot be stopped." She cannot be stopped because she is made in God's image, and God is good for women, and as we have seen, God is sovereign regardless of what the circumstances might say. As we end this chapter and end our series on the book of Ruth, I think there are some key lessons and applications for us to take away from this. And I think one of them is, we don't have all the facts. When it comes to things that we are going through in our lives, the difficulties we face, we don't have all the facts. Things might look hopeless, they may look irreconcilable, but there is more going on in our lives than meets the eye. And God, we need to remember, He is in the difficult and in the ordinary things of our lives, and we should not underestimate Him or how He will use us. Neither should we underestimate the importance of doing chesed. I hope I have said that so many times throughout this sermon series and that you understand what that is, that that's now a part of our vocabulary. Showing this kind of loyalty and sacrificial love to those around us, this story shows how God uses that kind of thing in ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Each day, you and I, we have the opportunity to show chesed to others, whether it's in our homes and our neighborhoods, our schools, or our workplaces. And the question is, will we be like Mr. So-and-so? Will we shirk our responsibility? Or will we be like Boaz, willing to jump on board despite the cost and the uncertainty and to see where God takes us in this? In fact, showing chesed for us as followers of Jesus, it's more than just a responsibility. It's a way of life. It's the way we follow Him. It's a command He gave us. He says in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have showed chesed to you, so you must show chesed to one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, as you love, as you show chesed to each other." You see, the genealogy at the end of Ruth chapter 4, it shows us that the chesed that we have seen throughout the story, shown by Ruth and Naomi and Boaz to one another, well, it's had repercussions, not just for themselves in their lifetime, but we today continue to be the benefactors of the faithful love and loyalty that they showed to one another way back then. We do not know how God will use our acts of loyalty and love, whether in big ways or small ways, but that's not up to us. Our job is to be faithful. After that, we have no control over the situations. It's completely out of our hands, but it's in His. And God is sovereign, and He loves us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up as we can stand together and let's pray. Would you stand with me and would you pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your loyal love for us. We thank you so much for the gospel that we read in the book of Ruth. And we thank you so much for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and their credible example to us. What a gift this book has been, I know, for me and hopefully to my brothers and sisters as well. God, we trust you that you are sovereign in our lives. May we continue to take bold steps of faith. And may we continue to faithfully love one another, that it's by loving each other that we show the world that we belong to you. Thank you that you loved us first. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.